Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us in Central Study Hour. We're so glad that you're joining us wherever you are or however you're tuning in. Happy Sabbath. Let us sing our first hymn request. Comes from Paula Berry of Dominica. Paula requested hymn number 334, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessings. Let's sing all three verses. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed His precious blood. Thank you so much, Paula, for the hymn request that you sent us. If you have a hymn request that you want to share with us so we can sing together, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click Contact Us, then scroll down to CSH Song Request. Let us know your name, where are you from, and the title of the hymn. We'll be happy to sing your hymn request on the upcoming Sabbath. Let us sing our second hymn request. Comes from Daniel Musonda Capeso of Zambia. Daniel requested hymn number 530. It is well with my soul. Let us sing this beautiful hymn together, all three verses.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou
Thank you so much, Daniel, for the hymn request that you sent us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the streams of your mercy that never ceasing, and for all the wonderful things that you've done to us. As we open our Bible today, please send your Holy Spirit to guide us to know the truth so that we may transform our lives to be more like you, Lord. Please bless our pastor, Pastor Mike, that will lead our central study hour today. In Jesus' name, amen. Study hour will be presented by our associate pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, Pastor Mike Thompson. I hope you have a blessed study.
Well, welcome everybody to Central Study Hour. So glad you could join us today. And before we get into the lesson, I just want to remind you that you can have a free DVD or a CD of this week's presentation. Just ask for offer number C22126, offer number C22126. You can call the church 916-457-6511 or email at csh@saccentral.org. Well, it seemed like a long time ago we started on a new quarterly, The Promise. Do you remember this? Hey, we're at the last one already, number 13. It's just incredible how time flies. I think I say that just about every week. But nonetheless, we're on the last one, and it's called The New Covenant Life. It's a very good lesson to round off this theme, by the way. But there's a memory text, which is from John 10:10. It says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That's speaking of us having this abundant life. Near the top of the introduction there on Sabbath afternoon, I read, this quarter has been a study on the covenant, and it's been a good one, to pare it down to its simplest, purest form is basically God saying, this is how I will save you from sin, period. And that's quite correct. And the last little part of the introduction, it says, this week's lesson, number 13, this week's lesson, the final in our series on the covenant, looks at some of these immediate blessings, some of the promises that come from God's grace shed into our hearts because, having heard him knock, we have opened the door. Jesus knocks on the door. Revelation chapter 3, he comes in. We've opened the door. Then it says, of course, there are more blessings than what we can touch on in this week, which is very, very true. It's just a start, the start of something that will indeed never end. And it won't. We're just tasting the surface here. But this week at a glance, right at the bottom of the page there, why should we feel joy? Well, look at that. On what basis can we claim that promise? What is it about the covenant that should set us free from the burden of guilt? That's a good area to look at. What does it mean to have a new heart, which we all need? We're all born with a particular kind of a heart. The Bible calls that an old heart. It's a sinful heart. But as part of God's promise, all this covenant put into operation, he wants to take that out and give us a new one. Can you say amen to that? So I'm going to go straight away here to Sunday. And we're looking at a three-letter word here, joy. And there's a verse there from 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. It says, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This is John writing there too. It's a general epistle to the first century believers. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. It says, look at what John wrote here. In a few simple words, he expresses what should be one of the great advantages we, as God's covenant people, have, and that is the promise of joy. You know, we're told so often, you know, you can't go by your feelings. You know, we have to live by faith, and faith is distinct from feelings. Feelings can do this, and that's true, you know. We can't be swayed by feelings. But nonetheless, we're emotional beings, right? God made us with the ability to feel emotions. We can feel peace. We can feel, well, joy, hopefully. We can feel all these different things. We can feel love. And we can feel guilt. We can feel anger. We can even feel hatred. Now, it doesn't mean that God wants us to ever feel hatred and anger, but it's a fact that we do. It's not that that was his intention. What God did when he built into us our emotional, whatever you want to call it, our emotional component, there was everything there. There was all the ingredients for us even to feel those negative emotions like anger and hatred and jealousy. But that was not God's intent, even though we were made with that potential. I hope you get the difference there between those two things. God intended that such negative feelings should never receive the kiss of life and come into being. But because of this thing called sin and how it's deranged the human organism in the mind and the emotions, this is what we get very often. So we need to understand some basic things about our emotions. Emotions themselves are not sinful. Emotions are really just the byproduct of perhaps having done something wrong. So we need to look at, well, what is it that I did that caused this emotion to rise up? So emotions themselves are not a sin, but if we allow ourselves to be ruled by them, then, you know, we don't have an excuse there. God has a means of helping us control these things. So we need to understand about our emotions and learn by the grace of God to bring them under control, because they can work for good or they can work for bad, right? Should be self-evident. Easier said than done, right? Well, praise the Lord, you know, it's a good thing God's given us a lifetime to learn how to take hold of his grace and allow him to grow us and get these rough edges off our characters and help us with the quirks that we all have built in, so he can restore in us the moral image of his son, Jesus Christ. And by the way, it doesn't mean that Jesus didn't have these emotions. He could feel provocation. He had Pharisees around him all the time. Doesn't mean Jesus didn't feel the provocation, but Jesus was so born again, and that's how we can be, that he did not allow those provocations, those negative emotions, like any temptation, to get the upper hand. He was able to say no. That's what it was all about. So, let's be thankful for God's promise. I'm supposed to be talking about joy, right? I'll get there. Just bear with me. But I just thought we should mention the negative part of things here, just so nobody thinks that anything has gone wrong because you don't always feel joy. As it says in Philippians 4:13, when bad experiences come, temptations come, bad emotions come, I can do what? I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Even if my feelings don't feel inclined to want to comply with what I know is right. So, but here in Sunday's lesson, getting back to the focus on joy, we're going to focus on the joyful side of emotions as we consider the feeling of joy, or should I say the heaven-sent experience of joy. You know, sin has taken away a lot of joy, hasn't it? You know, when Adam and Eve, I'm just turning to a verse while I'm talking to you here. When Adam and Eve were created, all they knew was joy and happiness and peace. And when they sinned, and these strange new feelings came in. They felt fear. What is that? And they felt apprehension. It must have just really hit them. You know, Eve thought, first of all, that this would be a higher experience. The serpent said, you'll have a higher experience. So she ate the fruit. And you read in Patriarchs and Prophets, she felt this feeling of excitement, this excitement, like maybe she was going to go up on some higher spiritual plane, but that soon faded. And these other feelings came in. And of course, the devil just folded his arms and smiled with glee that he'd got them. I'll read a verse here in a moment, but I want to read from the bold question down on Sunday there. This one here, let me pull this out, it's a distraction. It says, read the context of the above verse. That's what we just recited. 1 John 1:4, these things write unto you that your joy may be full. So read the context of the above verse, starting at the beginning of the chapter. I'm going to read that in a moment. But the question is, what was John writing to the early Christians that he hoped would make their joy full? And why should it give them joy? And why should it give us joy? So I'm going to do what it says here. I'm going to read the preceding verses. John says this, and this is the source of the joy that he and the disciples experienced. And he's telling this to those who read his epistle. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Then verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Do you notice there where he's talking about we saw, we heard, we felt? In fact, I noticed there was seven times in those three verses spoke about certain senses being brought into play that Jesus affected when he was actually with them. Said, well, that's which we've seen, which we heard, which we touched. You'll find that in there as you look. And then also twice he said, that which was manifested to us. So again, he's saying again, when you see something manifested before you, you see it, right? So he says several times, we saw, we saw, we saw, we saw, we saw. So what an experience they had that they could actually have this very unique fellowship and relationship with Jesus. No wonder it brought them joy. And yet in verse 4, isn't it? Yes, he says, and these things write we unto you that your joy might be full. And he's saying this knowing that the people he's writing to, and us included, you know, we didn't get to actually see Jesus, did we? We didn't get to see him, hear him, touch him. But John is saying, may your joy be full as well. And he's not saying here that your joy will only have to be half as much as what John had because, you know, we were able to see him. You guys can't, so you won't have as much joy. But just understand that. No, he's saying that your joy may be absolutely full, even without seeing Jesus. Because what did Jesus say to Thomas? Blessed are those who haven't seen, but believe. And when John was writing this, was his joy still full? Yes, but he couldn't see Jesus anymore, could he? Jesus was in heaven. So John, as he wrote this, was actually in Auschwitz. He couldn't see Jesus anymore. But his joy was full, and he said, may your joy be full as well. And as you know, when Jesus comes into your heart, he fills it with his presence. And with his presence comes the fruits of the Spirit. And one of those is joy. The fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. And we can know that experience ourselves. So I have to move on here. So may your joy be full. And if the devil throws anything in front of your feet or tries in any way to make you miserable, just remember, God has given you free will, and you can make a choice to let this thing make you miserable and steal your joy, or you can make a choice by the grace of God to say, I'm not going to allow this to steal my joy. Because if I allow this person to steal my joy, they own me. They have control over me. I don't belong to them. I belong to Jesus. Now, again, that can be easier said than done. You know, the tests come. But you know why God keeps allowing these tests to come around? So that we finally get so tired of losing out. We get serious and we say, Lord, I want to change things around here. And when we're serious, God gets serious. And the whole scenario of life's experience can be changed. Okay, guilt-free. We're going to Monday now. Guilt-free. There are certain foods which are gluten-free, right? Here we're talking about guilt-free. In other words, you might eat some gluten-free, sugary, jammy donuts, but you might still have the guilt, right? But you can be... So I'm just playing on words here. But your whole life experience can be guilt-free. We don't have to have that experience. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, that came in, and what a burden to have to carry. We don't have to be crushed by that. Reading at the top there, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Just keep that in mind. The lesson tells the story of a young woman who was brutally murdered. And they found her body, of course, and she was buried. And the police, they somehow hid a microphone in her grave, somewhere maybe in the headstone, I don't know. But it was some months later, probably at night, somebody came to the graveside of this young woman, and they were just in an agony of guilt and remorse, and they asked this young woman, because she couldn't hear, to forgive her. Long story short, the police were on the ball, and they came and they got, it was a young man. But what drove him there to that graveside to beg forgiveness of a young lady who was dead? It was guilt, just this guilt just eating him out inside, just drove him. Well, none of us may have done anything as dastardly as that, but we've all done things that we can be ashamed of, and we can go on a guilt trip, and sometimes for good reason as well, if that's what we've done. But it says here in the lesson, last paragraph in the top introduction there, it says, but thanks to Jesus and the blood of the new covenant, none of us has to live under the stigma of guilt. According to the text for today, which is Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. According to the text for today, there is no condemnation against us. The ultimate judge counts us not guilty, counts us as if we had not done the things we feel guilty about. And it says in the bold how, it says, how do these verses help us to understand Romans 8:1? Okay. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. John 5:24, this is Jesus speaking, and this dovetails with Romans 8:1. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me has eternal life and shall not come into condemnation. Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus. And this one says those who believe in him will not come into condemnation. So it's the same thing. It says, but they've passed from death to life. So both these things, Romans 8:1 says, shall not come into condemnation. This one says also, shall not come into condemnation. The opposite of condemnation is justification. You've got the two. Justification, condemnation. So if we're not under condemnation, then we're what? We're under the justification of Christ's blood. That it's just saying it a little backwards, that's all. So we're justified. We're justified. And when we are justified in God's sight, we have every reason to know that we are free from the guilt of every sin we've ever committed. And we don't need to carry that burden of guilt around. It can become a habit, you know. It can almost become, I believe, an obsessive compulsive form of behavior. It's easy to slip into that form of behavior, that guilt, guilt, guilt. You go back and you keep thinking of it. God doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to accept and be thankful that we're free from guilt. In another verse, a couple of verses here in the same section, Monday, Romans 3:24, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Freely. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, this is one of the most powerful verses, I think, in Scripture. It says, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. God, when God sent Jesus, and Jesus agreed, he came down here to be our sin bearer. When he was on the cross, you may have heard me say this before. When he was on the cross, God just didn't say, okay, I'm going to account you guilty of sin right now. No. In some mysterious way, God took all the sins of the human race, and he not only laid them upon Jesus, but somehow they were infused. God made him sin. It was still perfectly innocent as the driven snow. It was absolutely, absolutely innocent and pure, but he became the personification of sin. Now, when you consider that Jesus' feelings were so sensitive, he never sinned, to feel the defilement, to feel the shame, to feel these things as he became sin, he got all the feelings that goes with it. We hardly have a clue as to the sufferings that Jesus went through when he became our sin. We hardly have a clue. He became sin for us. But then it says here that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So as he became sin for us, and we ask forgiveness, it's not just God's purpose that we are accredited with his righteousness. You're accounted righteous. No, it says that we might be made the righteousness of God in. When Christ comes into us, he makes us what he declares us. We're declared right, but he makes us right. I hope you get the point here. This is the power of the gospel. It's just incredible. And when we understand this, we realize what God can do in us. If you have become the embodiment of Christ's righteousness, not in anything you do, but by faith, letting him in and believing that, what confidence we can have as Christians in him to know that no matter what we face, no matter what we go through, I can do this. Anyway, John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, right? You're familiar with that? Christian, that was the name of the main character in Pilgrim's Progress. He'd read the Bible, and he was reading the Bible, and it says he was under condemnation of sin, and all he had to look forward to was eternal death, and rightly so, he became concerned. So he set off on his journey to find the way to eternal life, and he left his wife and his children, and he was just determined. He had to find a way to get out of this condemnation. And in the allegory by John Bunyan, he's there and he's carrying this heavy burden of guilt on his shoulders. And it's crushing his heart. And you meet certain people on the way. But it comes to the real turning point in Christian's life. He starts going up this hill, this long, straight path. And he's going up the hill, and the burden of guilt, of course, is getting even heavier. So he's going up the path. And then at the top, he stops. And there's this being on this cross. And he stands there, and he's looking. And it's Jesus. And Christian starts taking it all in, what this is about. And he sees on that cross, that's my sin bearer. And the light starts to dawn. And he sees the love of God for him with all this burden of guilt, which represents sins that he's committed. And there he opens his heart, and in simple faith, I'm giving you my own version here, if you will, he accepts Jesus as his Savior. And that big burden on his back, the straps just pop open. And it rolls off his back. And this burden of guilt starts rolling and tumbling down this hill. And there's an open sepulcher. And it falls inside. And Bunyan, writing Pilgrim's Progress, says, and Christian's burden of guilt went into the open sepulcher, and he saw them no more. Isn't that wonderful? I was recently listening to Jim Pappas. He's in California. He's done a version. It's a CD, and they're reading the Pilgrim's Progress, and that on the CD is really good. There's this music as well. It's really nice. And the lady who's narrating it, her voice has just got such meaning in it. And the way she said, and Christian saw it no more. Oh, it's just very powerful. He saw it no more. But, you know, there's somebody who wants to go to that open sepulchre and go to that grave and start digging and get out that body of our sins, right? And bring it back and try to strap that body, that weight, back on your shoulder again and lay a heavy burden on your conscience. And he's pretty good at doing that. You remember this? I just dug it up. Here, it's yours. Puts it on the back, starts crushing down. This is yours. This is still yours. You're done for. You ever had that happen to you? You don't have to raise your hand. But in my previous life, I've been through that. The devil comes and he understands human nature. And what does he do? He tries to take our eyes off Jesus, who's already forgiven us, and get us looking again at ourselves and feeling the weight again. And he says, this is yours. We must not. I don't know where you're all at in your life experience, but if there's anybody in this house of God this morning that is right here where I'm talking about, you've asked forgiveness, you must believe in faith that Jesus has forgiven you. And if you're listening to this voice, don't, because it's the father of lies. And if there's anybody watching, however many weeks from now, if you catch this, don't listen to the father of lies. It says in Romans chapter 8, going back to Romans 8, I love Romans 8. It just, let me find it. Romans chapter 8, it speaks of this very thing here. In Romans 8, verses 33 through 34, it says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If you're giving your life to Jesus, you're one of his elect. Who's going to come and condemn you? That's the question here. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? Who's going to condemn you? It is Christ that died, has risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So remember, when the liar comes, you have a great high priest in heaven who stands before the mercy seat. And he's got your name graven upon the palms of his hands. And he says, Father, my blood. When the Father says, so be it, that's it, it's done. That great high priest will never forsake you. He will always be there to argue in your favor. So you just hide in his robes and you know that you'll be okay. Jesus will take care of you. Okay, we're on Tuesday. Next. New Covenant a new heart. There's a string of, well, three verses at the top. Ephesians 3, 17 through 19 on Tuesday's page. It says that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Let me read the first paragraph. As earlier studies this quarter showed, the new covenant is one in which the Lord puts the law into our hearts, and that's in Jeremiah chapter 31. Not only is the law there, but also according to the text for today, Christ as well, which of course makes good sense, for Christ and his law are closely connected. I would change that and say they are inseparable, because you've got Jesus, who is, I mean, is the law personified, is the author of the law, and the law itself is just a transcription of what righteous Jesus is. So they're inseparable. So when you have a new heart, Jesus is there. The law is there, written upon your heart as Jesus dwells in your heart. And it says, thus, with Christ's law in our hearts and with Christ dwelling there too, and it says the Greek word translated in the above text as dwell also means to settle in. In other words, when Jesus comes in, and unless you want to deliberately kick him out, he's settling in there. He's there to stay. He has a right to your heart, and he's going to settle himself down on that throne. He has a right to. So it gives an idea of permanence. But just backtracking, because I got into the parentheses there. Thus, with Christ's law in our hearts and with Christ dwelling there too, we come to another one of the greatest covenant benefits, a new heart. Oh, the question, why? Why do we need a new heart? What changes will be manifested in those who have a new heart? Well, we need a new heart, for one thing, because it is the only remedy for ridding us of all the inbred selfishness and rottenness that dwells in the old heart. When I have my old heart back, I don't like my old heart back, but you know, if I fall, I can get the old heart back. I don't like the person I am. I'm just rotten. At least I think so. And we're all the same. Let's not try and make ourselves be what we're not. We think, you know, we're all rotten little things. Absolutely sure. We've got nothing to be proud of. But isn't it great what Jesus can do for us? So we need a new heart to get rid of the old one. You see, you can never change the old heart. You can't modify its behavior. You can't train it. Can you train a cat? Well, you can train it to know where its food is, right? Or to come through the little door. But cats. But the law, the old heart is just a hopeless case. You can't train it. You can't modify its behavior. You can't train it to center its greedy self-love. It just won't do that. It's not made to do that. It's not meant to do that. The devil's made sure of that. So God has another plan. There is only one absolute, very harsh, but very sure solution. That old heart has to die. Simple as that. But as the old heart is crucified and dies, all our self-centeredness is crucified with it and also dies with it also. So the executioner of the old heart is the love of God in Jesus Christ, which, as we go to the foot of the cross, that love, the love of God, and as we contemplate that love, as we contemplate the gift of a Savior that God gave us while we were yet sinners, as we contemplate the fact that this gift was given to us when we least deserved it, and even at best, we don't deserve it, as we contemplate what Jesus went through when he became sin for us, do you remember? And then near the back of great controversy, I forgot the chapter, but Ellen White speaks of what Jesus went through, and she said, till the till the hiding of his Father's face and the sins of the world crushed out his life on Calvary's cross. Just crushed it out. And as you think about that, as we ponder this wondrous mystery of divine love, that same love is able to penetrate through the stubborn defenses of the old heart, to penetrate its old, cold, hard interior, and like a death ray, that love of Jesus Christ goes in there and it just goes to work. And that old heart, the love of Jesus, goes to work just like a death ray. And that old heart, it just withers up, it stops beating, and it dies. And the love of Jesus Christ is the kiss of life to the new heart that God puts within there. Is the gospel exciting or not? It's the greatest thing. It beats any Hollywood movie. I hope we don't waste, as Jesus gets close, I hope we don't waste time on movies. We've got more exciting and wonderful things to concentrate on. Movies are such third, second-class time wasters. You know, we don't have time for this kind of stuff. We really don't have time. But that's the love of God, and as it floods our souls. I'm kind of playing here on some anatomy and physiology, if you know anything about the heart. As the love of Jesus comes in, it becomes the new pacemaker in the new heart that God gives to us. And that love becomes the new pacemaker that kicks that new heart off into new life. And that new pacemaker of love is where every impulse for kindness and unselfishness and self-sacrifice and compassion and mercy, that's where they all come from that pacemaker in the new heart that God gives to us. And that pacemaker is the love of Jesus Christ. And John could testify to this experience. He had a new heart, a new pacemaker. And he says in 1 John 4:16, and he says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. So this harmonizes here exactly with the verse that we read at the top of Tuesday's page. I want to read it again. It's powerful. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and he'll bring all that love, and he'll write that law there, and that pacemaker, that new heart, ba-doom, 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 and all these generous, kind impulses will just flow. It says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints where there's a breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean, all the fullness of God? There's things we can't explain in writing, but when we experience it, we'll say, that's what it is. That's what it is to be filled with the fullness of God. I've gone all these years just firing on one cylinder when I could have had the whole 20 cylinders firing here. God has experiences waiting for us of which we know so little. We're just scratching the surface. Between watching movies, we're scratching the surface. Oh, time's going, friends. We need to be serious. We need to be serious. So, all right. So such love harmonizes with the precepts of God's law, his law, Matthew 22. You've read that. First table of law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind. And the second table, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So this law, God has pledged himself to write upon the new hearts that he's promised to give us in the New Testament. And I will read a verse here very, very quickly from Hebrews. Ezekiel 36. I want to go there. Ezekiel chapter 36. And it goes like this. Verse 26. It says, a new heart also will I give you. Actually, I want to go from verse 25. This is all echoed in Jeremiah 21, where God actually says, this is the covenant that I will make. Here in Ezekiel 36, it doesn't say this is the covenant, but it's the same thing in principle. And this is what it means. We get cleansed from our sins. We get forgiven for our sins. We get a new heart. Verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a new heart. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Memorize it. Claim it. Make it your own through the grace of God. Okay, I have to move on here. I'm going to go to Wednesday. Wednesday is New Covenant and Eternal Life. There's a verse at the top from John 11, verse 25, 26. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that? Yes, you do. I know you do. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Then it says in the commentary, there are two dimensions to eternal life. The present dimension brings to the believer an experience of the abundant life now, which includes the many promises that we have been given for our lives now. And then the future dimension is, of course, eternal life, the promise of the resurrection of the body. Though still in the future, that is the one event that makes everything else worth it, the one event that caps all our hopes as Christians. And then it tells us here, study the verse for today. Halfway down the page there. Study the verse for today. What is Jesus saying here? Where is eternal life found? How do we understand his words that those who live and believe in him, even if they die, will never die? Well, let me read it again here. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. It says, there's a question here. It says, how do we understand his words that those who live and believe in him, even if they die, will never die? I want to make one thing very clear here. Jesus is not teaching the immortal soul theory. He's not doing that at all. Far from it. The idea that when you die, there's a disembodied spirit that leaves you, your body goes in the grave, and there's this disembodied spirit wanders around or goes to heaven or whatever else. That came out of pagan Greek philosophy. It's not in the Bible. You can trace it all the way back to Plato. It was introduced into the early Christian church by Augustine. It was in turn found its way into the Catholic Church. And when the Reformers broke away from Catholicism, they took Sunday with them. They took a bunch of other things with them. And they took with them also the immortal soul theory. It's not in the scripture. Jesus never taught it. And he's not teaching it here. You see, in John 6, verse 40, I want to read you a verse. John 6, verse 40. This is Jesus. He says, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. When you accept Jesus, you have the gift of eternal life. You have the gift. And even though you go to the grave, you've still been given the gift. And that gift, let me put it this way. As a child, did you ever receive a gift before your birthday and there was your grandma sent it? And your name's on there. Your mom says, Grandma sent you a gift, but it's not your birthday till another week. So she had it there and you could see this box and you wanted that gift so bad. Your name is on it. It was your gift, right? It was yours. It was for nobody else to take. But you didn't get to open it until when? Your birthday. So when we accept Jesus Christ, we receive eternal life now. And then when he raises you up on the last day, the gift you already have, you simply open it. So you have that gift now, today. Can you say amen? Amen. Amen. Let's go to Thursday. New covenant and mission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. There's a comment here. I want to read some of it. All over the world, people often struggle with what South African writer Laurens de Vanderpost called the burden of meaninglessness. People find themselves with the gift of life, yet they do not know what to do with it, do not know what the purpose of this gift is, and do not know how to use it. It's like giving somebody a library filled with rare books, only to have the person not read the books, but use them to build fires. What a terrible waste of something precious. For the New Covenant Christian, however, that problem is not one they need to struggle with. We don't have to be overcome by the feeling of meaninglessness. Because when we've given our lives to Christ, we have a meaninglessness that is exceeds anything and everything else. Just having Jesus, just that experience you have with him, gives you a purpose in life. Gives you a purpose big enough that you're happy to wake up every day. But an even greater additional meaningfulness is the fact that he's also given us a mission. And that is that mission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the Father, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we have a purpose in life, just being Christians. It's great. But he's given us a mission to go and tell others about the experience that we have had and are having with him also. It's the greatest calling, it's the greatest enterprise anybody could ever be a part of. And it's ours. He's enlisted us. And the thing is, are we really doing it? I know we go light sacramental once in a while, and praise God for that. But we really need to be earnestly praying, I think, as a church, and just as much as individuals. Lord, give me a ministry, Lord, a new covenant ministry, even if it's buying some of your own little tracts and just scattering them around. I'm praying that he'll bring people into your life that need help. He'll bring them just tailored to you. You'll be able to click with them. God is able to do this. Sometimes people come along, you think, oh, I don't quite know how to deal with this person. He'll find somebody else that will click with them. He'll find people that you can click with. He's got 1,000 ways to provide for us. So pray, Lord. I'm a New Testament Christian. I've accepted this new covenant experience, but I want to experience the new covenant mission. Wake me up. I want to work for you. Not to earn brownie points, but one day we will have the joy of seeing others in heaven because we decided, I'm not going to watch movies this week. I've got better things to do. Can you say amen to that? And then when everything all finishes and it all is wrapped up, if I can use that, we will then see everything that the new covenant, it actually comes from the eternal covenant, I mean the everlasting covenant, then we speak of the old covenant. It's all the same thing. It's God coming down, becoming involved in the life of human beings to save them eternally. That even in this life, they can experience the fullness of joy. But in this life, to see a reflection of that greater reward when we all get to the kingdom of heaven, to see the fullness. I wrote something here myself, so I want to read it, so I read it right just in conclusion. I've put here, to put it simply, the New Testament, what will it be like when we see the end result of it? I've got this. All the fullness of divine love and compassion, every tender and merciful intent cherished in the heart of God and entrusted within his new covenant pledge to us will soon be witnessed in all its astounding wonder and glory in the transformation of human lives. This will thrill the onlooking universe as well as ourselves. Sons and daughters of God, once fallen, debased, and broken by sin, will soon shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What a wonderful thing. Let's praise God for that. Know it ourselves, and let's be part of taking it to others. Well, we will conclude our lesson there. That's the end of the promise, and we will begin a new theme come next week. So again, in conclusion, we have offer number C22126, and if you call 916-457-6511, we will send you a copy, or email us at csh@saccentral.org. God bless you. Glad you could join us for Central Study Hour. And by the grace of God, we'll see you next time.